Good afternoon, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. If you're there already, I would like to ask you to also turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians, chapter 2. One suggestion is to use the bulletin for the 1 Peter, and then the Pew Bible will be reading Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 out of the NIV 1984 version. So that will be for communion, and I just want to get you ready so that we transition into that when we do our communion. We've got a special treat today for communion as well, so looking forward to that. As Helen has prepared something nice for us. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start with verse 5. And we're going to read all the way to verse 11. So it's a long passage, but it's a short sermon. Not too long, but let's read together starting with young men. Let's read. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The very words of God. Amen. I love it when our scriptures end with amen. It's always good. Our subject for today's sermon is the peace and victory of humble Christians, the peace and victory of humble Christians. Let me start with a little story from my youth. When I was in the fifth and sixth grade, I lived with my aunt and uncle. Filipinos call them Uncle Tito and Auntie. And I lived with them throughout the week going to school from their house. And we had a dog that was a mutt, a mix between a German Shepherd and a Doberman Pinscher. So it was a German Pinscher or a Doberman Shepherd, whichever. It had the kind of huskiness of a German Shepherd, and a kind of not so pointy and narrow like a Doberman Pinscher, but it had the kind of lean and aggressive character of a Doberman Pinscher. And we gave him a collar, which had studs collar, and his name was Studley. And we lived in a not-so-safe part of Long Beach, California, and so we needed a guard dog, and a Doberman Shepherd was perfect for our house. And yeah, Studley was an amazing dog. He never was fully trained. He never calmed down. He was always, always aggressive, ready to attack anyone, including his masters. I'll never forget, just every time I would walk him down the street, I felt very safe, very, very safe. But I felt danger for everyone else around us. Because I had to keep his chain very, very short, and he would go around and he's just looking for someone to just get at. And he's always getting in front of me, and I'm always saying, heal, heal, come back, like, you know, heal. And it turned out his aggressiveness, that character of his ended up getting the best of him. One morning, my aunt woke up and looked in the backyard where we keep him, or we had kept him. And what happened during the night was he somehow managed to jump over a tree branch, not too high, low-hanging tree branch, and he was still leashed up on his neck. He jumped over the branch, probably to get a bird or something, because he just, that's how he was. He'll just get at anything, maybe a cat or a squirrel. And he jumped over the branch, and the leash wasn't long enough to give him all the way slack down to the other side. And so he ended up hanging himself because he just couldn't calm down. He didn't know how to heal. And when I was studying our passage today, thinking about humility and keeping a tight rein or leash on our pride, I feel like we do this to ourselves all the time. I know I do. I see Studley in myself all the time, and I feel like whenever I feel like I'm advancing or getting better or moving up in my life, God is telling me, get back, heal. Humble yourself. Otherwise, I will humble you. And so that's just the picture I had all throughout this time I was studying this. And it's not just me, but I know that's all of us. For all of us who are new with Jesus or even walking with Jesus a long time, how many times do we have to hear Jesus tell us, calm down, humble yourself, get back. Don't think you're bigger than you are. Stop looking for someone to put down or belittle or maul, but get back. And maybe that's our message this week. I hate preaching about humility. I really do, because it means that week while I'm studying it, and probably the week after, I'm going to be experiencing humble experiences all through the week. And it has. This whole week has been humbling, just for my back and everything else. I'll get into that, but let's get into the text before that. It says, young men, verse 5, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. The word older is the word we find in the previous verses about elders. And he's talking about people like me, young men in the church, being submissive or humble to the pastors, to the leaders of the church. The word elders is used. So the other translations translate it better. But he speaks to young men because young men tend to be aggressive, studly, macho, and wanting to rise for whatever reason. And he says, you, young men. So if you're a young man like me, young still and getting older, but not there yet, calm down and be submissive. It says, be submissive. In other words, humble yourself. All of you, it says in the next sentence, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. So not just the young men. But it says all of us who are mature, who think we're mature in the Lord, not just young, but walking a long way, and even the pastors, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. This is Proverbs chapter 3. You probably have a note somewhere in your Bible, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Two things I want to point out in verse 5 there. It says, clothe yourselves. That's a very important word. Clothe yourselves. It's the only word used in the New Testament in that form, clothe yourselves. And I wanted to just use it, this illustration, because I think Peter wants us to know it. Clothe yourselves. The word clothe means like a strap. Okay? And the strap is connected to this. This is an apron, okay? I ran downstairs. I grabbed the girliest apron I could find because I love wearing flower patterns. Doesn't even fit me, okay? All right, suck it up there. Okay, but whatever. Okay, so he says this. He says, strap yourselves with humility. And that strap is the strap of an apron. that servants used when they would serve people. He says, you in the church, you who are successful in business, you who have a prominent position in your company or in your workplace, you who are respected in your community, you, get your apron on. And look at each other as a master. And don't look at each other as someone who is here to make your life more comfortable or more easy or whatever. But get your, clothe yourself. And I was just thinking, you know, the Bible does that to us. It tells us to put things on. It says, clothe yourself with Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the armor of God, right? It says, when you go into the world, you're going to have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sandals of readiness. You've got the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and you're going to do battle! And you're going to fight. Who do you fight? The enemy. The spiritual enemy. So you have on a warrior's garb to fight the enemy of your soul, the spirit. But you have on the servant's garb. Not to fight a spiritual enemy, but to serve a physical brother or sister. So we are combative and we're tough to the outside enemy, to the enemy who is a spiritual war against us. But we're tender and meek towards one another. And we humble ourselves towards one another. So when we hear the word humble, clothe yourselves with humility in 1 Peter, I want you to think apron yourself with humility. I was really encouraged this week when I was reading the Facebook comments of our worship team. We had somehow did some mismanagement of the scheduling, and there was apologies and deference and just kindness on the Facebook page towards one another. And I thought, praise the Lord. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. Another thing I wanted to point out, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Every time I feel like I'm being opposed, I feel like I'm not getting what I want at work. Every time I feel like my wife's not treating me the right way, Proverbs 3:34, Chris, God's opposing you because God opposes the proud. And his hand is against the proud, holding them down like a master with a leash, say, heel, with a choke chain. Heal. God opposes anyone trying to lift themselves up because there's only one person who could be elevated. That's God himself. And he's against anyone trying to take his place. And God made us a little bit lower than himself, just above the angels. And so when you take God out of the picture, when he leaves, the next God will take his place, and that's man. And God opposes that. And so he's going to pull you back, put you down. There's plan A, which is humility, you humbling yourself. And then there's plan B, which is humiliation, God humbling you. You're going to get it one way or the other. You choose. You humble yourself, or is God going to humiliate you? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And basically, verses 6 through 11, that's what it all is. God opposing the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we go to verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So I just want you to look, verse 5, the key verb is be submissive. In verse 6, humble yourself. Okay? In verse 5, it says, clothe yourselves with humility. And then the last word of verse 5 is humble. So we've got humility three times directly translated. And then the word submissive basically means to humble yourself. So there's four, in two verses, humility is shown to us four times. So the whole point is, be humble. If you are a Christian, the last thing you need to be is arrogant, haughty, chest out, nose up. That's the last thing you need to be. And the first thing is humble. And so he gives us some motivations or reasons why. Number one, because God opposes you, because if you're proud. And number two, this is the beauty of it, he's going to lift you up in due time. I'm 3 years into my job right now, And like I said, I'm at the bottom of the barrel. The only people below me are my students, my players, and my coworkers who have just joined this year. Everybody else is way above me. And we have in Japan what's called the senpai, kohai, jōge kankei. Jōge kankei. Jō is up, low, upper, higher. Ge means lower, right? Down, under. So the jōge, upper, lower, kankei, relationship. What do you call that? The hierarchy. Thank you. Okay. I teach English, but I just don't know what it means. Hierarchy. That's a very, very, very established, very important part of Japanese society, culture. That's a lot of, that explains a lot of the bowing, how deep and how low you bow. That explains a lot of the words that you use. For example, I was taught recently the word otsukaresama deshita. The word you say for, you know, you can't translate it, but after a long, hard day's work or after somebody's just put in a lot of work, you say otsukaresama deshita. Younger people don't say that to older people. That's a misuse of the jōge kankei. So if you're younger and you look at somebody who's older, they say gokuro sama deshita, which is the, what older people say to younger people. You don't go back and say otsukare sama deshita. That's rude. These days, it's kind of new. These days, it's kind of being forgotten. And so you have people breaking those rules, but still, that's a rule. It's been around a long time. And before, if you said otsukare sama deshita to someone who's older, they would look at you like, I should just smack you right in the head right now, because you're breaking the societal order. And so that's very important. And so it's not good, it's not bad, it's just what it is. But we're sinful, and we're full of pride. And for those of us who don't know it, let me just tell you, you're full of it right now, full of pride. And so what we tend to do with something like the jōge kankei, what we'll do is we'll distort it. And we'll use it for our own advantage. So what people do is they'll treat the superior or the older person with respect, deference, reverence, you know, sumimasen deshita, osewa narimashita, and all that. And they'll speak with humble tones and humble words. And then they'll turn to the person who's subordinate or young, and, you know, they have this stance like, I'm the god that you will serve right now. Oh, excuse me, who were you just a minute ago talking so nice to that? Have you seen that? Have you ever seen that? You know, someone is just one way with one person, and they're just, if you haven't seen that, just look, take a good look in the mirror, because I see that almost every day in me. I'll talk to my coworkers, my colleagues who are all superior to me, and I'm standing up straight and doing all I can. And then my students will come up, sensei, I forgot my homework. And I'll just rail on them. My basketball players don't give me a bow when they walk past me. And I get all over them. God smacks me in the head with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It's that jōge kankei. And he says, in basically he's telling you, in church, as a Christian, as a believer, jōge kankei wa kankei nai. Okay, there's no meaning. It's not. It's the hierarchy relationship is irrelevant. Okay, when we're talking with one another, most of you are older than me, and I will respect you, not because you're older, but because you have the Spirit of God in you, and that's the Spirit of love that will be between us. God's humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And now here in verse 7, if you've got your own Bible, if it's the 1984 translation, it says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him. And I don't like this translation. I don't know why. We don't know why the NIV translated this way. It's casting all your anxiety on him. I'm an English teacher. I teach grammar. This is important to me, that it's the improper grammar being used here. Verse 7 teaches us how to be humble. Verse 7 is not a verse we'll take out of context and use for every situation. It's very useful and very good, but it's in the context of humility. How do you humble yourself before God? Verse 7, by casting all your cares and anxieties on him. It's like this. Eat politely by chewing with your mouth closed. Okay? It's like drive carefully by keeping your eyes open. Okay? It's like speak politely using correct language. So that's the word, the sense of verse 7. It's explaining how to do verse 6. Casting all your anxiety on God, Jesus, Him, because He cares for you. We hear this all the time, and we should, because I want you to know God cares for you. Isaiah 53 nailed me this year, because you are precious in my sight, because I love you. God cares for you. Our God is not someone who we made up, and someone who's so high and mighty and lifted up that He does not see us. It says that He notices every sparrow falling down. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. He cares for your back. He cares for your mother, who's not a Christian, but she's sick. He cares for the fact that you go to work, you're tired, and you feel absolutely uncared for. He cares about that. And He wants you to humble yourself by not carrying that load by yourself. You see, that's pride. Anxiety, it's pride. Because we think we can carry it ourselves, and we try. And we try to control things, we try to know things, we try to be God. Only God is omniscient. And so we'll play out scenarios in our head. If this happens, I'm going to do this. If that doesn't happen, okay, we're going to stick to plan B. If that, and we keep ourselves up at night, we can't sleep, and our heart rate gets up, and our stomach gets all messed up, because we're trying to be omniscient, we're trying to be God. Or we're trying to be sovereign, we're trying to be omnipotent, we're trying to have the control of God. Okay, fine, if this situation gets this way, I'm going to manipulate it and use my influence and use my skill to maneuver in some way to get control over her or him or these kids or the situation. And you have anxiety. And God cares about that. He cares about your stomach ulcer. He cares about your heart palpitations. He cares about that. He says, take it off yourself and humble yourself and place it before God and say, God, I don't know what to do. Jesus, this is out of my control. God, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God, my job's going to end. My contract's finishing. I've looked as far and wide as I could. I've applied. I've sent out my resume. Lord, I leave it to you. And I cast my burden on you. And thank you, God, thank you for caring for me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Thank you. Okay. So there's the peace of a humble Christian. Now let's get on to the victory of a humble Christian. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Okay, let's stop there. Three major images of Satan for all you Bible students. Satan is described in the Bible in three ways. One, as a serpent. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, he's not literally a serpent. He is crafty. He is wily. He sneaks up like a serpent, so you have to be alert. Verse 9, looking for every way that he's whispering in your ear. He's a serpent. He's also a servant of light, an angel. He tries to proclaim things by half-truths. He's deceiving us. He's lying to us. He gets up in pulpits. He gets up in Christian blogs. He gets up in Christian books. And he takes a scripture and he tells you that Jesus is not God. Or he tells you that God is a power, but he's not a person. He tells you these strange things and you think, oh yeah, that sounds right. He's an angel of light, but he's the devil. And he's real. And my job as an elder is to point that out and make sure there's no false wolves, false teachers and wolves out here. But that's another way that he's there. And he's trying to destroy your faith. He's trying to pull you down. He's trying to get you to be proud and rely on yourself. And he's lying to you. The third way that the enemy is described is as a roaring lion. He's a serpent, he's a light, but he's also a lion. And that means he's not sneaking around. He's walking around. He's stepping around. And he's roaring. It means he's trying to instill fear in you. And he's going to Nigeria, and he's burning churches. And he's going to India, and he's beating Christians. And he's going to China, and he's suppressing the church. And he says, if you try to step up or try to get up in this fight, get ready, because I'm going to punch you out. And he's trying to instill fear. He roars, because he's saying, this is my world. That's all he can do right now. And he can kill you. Maybe not anyone here, and I hope not here. But I don't know. Someone listening, I don't know. That's all he can do. He can take away your life. Because he's a roaring lion. But that's all he can do. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus defeated death itself. Jesus defeated Satan. And he has dominion over Satan, the roaring lion. He is our Lion of Judah. I'm going to get there at the end. Just give me a minute. Let's look at verse 9. How do we respond to his fear, his threats? How do we respond to it? Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Let's stop there. Resist him. If you are fighting, that means you are a Christian. If you're clawing and you're saying, no, I will not be afraid. No, I will not stop proclaiming the gospel. Yes, I will keep announcing the Bible study. Yes, I will ask people to pray for me. Yes, I will not deny that I'm a Christian. You're resisting. You are. If you're thinking, that's okay, I better just back off. I better just, you know, this is not my place. If you think, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven anyway, forget all these people, forget them. You're not resisting. You may not be saved. Because the mark of a Christian, the mark of someone who follows Jesus Christ, is that you resist. And that you stand firm in the faith, even to death. So when you're dying and in the flames, you still have the victory. Because you're standing firm in your belief in God. You have nothing except your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't have church. You don't have music. You don't have Christian sites. You don't have your books. You don't have your prayer partners. You have your faith in Jesus alone who will save you. So stand firm in that faith in Jesus Christ. I just hope. I'm... There's a preacher who I admire. He's older. And he did a tweet this week. He said, you young, cool, hip pastor. You may be a good preacher, and you may have cool words or, you know, cool illustrations, or you may be hip and you use all the right language. But do you ever dream that maybe your sermon would be someday read aloud so that it will help an old man to die in peace? Because you can preach every cool story, every good illustration you want, but if it is not helping a man to stand firm in his faith in Jesus alone, what good is your words? My brother, my sister, I don't know where you were at. We're all from different parts of the walk, but trust in Jesus. Your victory is in Jesus alone. And if you're dying, die with Jesus. And die well. Die well. And here's his promise, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Let me go to verse 11. We got to finish. To him be the power. Now, in our word there is power, our translation. In other translations, it's dominion. You can look at it as glory, or not glory, excuse me, as authority. Okay? That's in stark contrast to verse 8, the devil. The devil who is roaring. The devil who is proclaiming his authority, his control, and his power. The answer to the devil's roaring is verse 11. It's the power and dominion of Jesus Christ. That's our answer to Satan. He says, I'm the boss. I'm in control. And we say, no, it says it right there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11. It's not your dominion. It's Jesus. And you pray to yourself, not pray to yourself, you tell yourself, Jesus is my victory. Jesus has dominion forever and ever. That's the victory that we have as Christians. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Okay. Last thing here. I just want to take you back to the apron thing. This is connected to Philippians chapter 2. It says, clothe yourselves with humility. There is one who did that for us. He took the servant's garments on himself. Yeah, that's Philippians chapter 2. He had the very form of a servant. That's this. And that's who has the dominion. And that's who we serve. And that's who we're going to now in our communion time. Helen has prepared something really wonderful for us. I would like her to come on up and get us ready for communion. But keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2. Helen, would you come up? All right.
Something wonderful.
All right, great. Praise God.
I'm a visual learner, so I thought it would be good for you to be able to read this, and, you know, we can also speak it. I had the opportunity some years ago, was a videotape, I hope it's available on a DVD now, I don't know, I'm going to check it out. It was called That the World May Know, put out by Focus on the Family. And Ray Vanderlyn is, he's a teacher and historian. And he, in this particular video, he was giving a tour in Israel, and he was explaining different aspects about Easter. And this was something very special to me. And I thought, you know, someone who, was contemporary with Jesus and knew the customs, the marriage customs of that time, would have understood some things that we don't understand quite as easily. So let's just read this together. This is a story of a Jewish marriage custom during the time of Jesus' life and beyond. And it gives a deeper understanding of what communion means. I am taking this from the Easter story told by Ray Vanderlyn, a teacher and historian. In the time of Jesus' life, when a young man reached marriage age and the family had decided on a suitable bride for their son, they would meet together, the son and his father, and the woman and her father. They would negotiate a bride price. This was to compensate the bride's family for their loss of a daughter. It was usually a very high price. For example, the cost of a house. This is a really interesting thing to me because in some societies, you have the woman has to have this big dowry. There are women, I think in Pakistan and India, who have been burned to death by the family because they didn't have enough money to bring to the groom's family. But here you see the value that was put on the bride. So there was this big price that had to be negotiated for the man to marry the woman that was chosen for him. Okay, thank you. When the price was agreed upon, the custom was that the man's father would pour a glass of wine and hand it to his son. The son would turn to the young woman and offer the wine to her. He would say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." This was a way of saying, "I love you, and I will give you my life. Will you marry me?" Sort of an amazing thing. Really amazing. The woman had a choice. So this wasn't a matter that, you know, it's an arranged marriage. She has no way of getting out of it. She had a choice. She could take the cup and give it back and say no. Or without a word, she could take the cup and drink it. By doing this, she was saying, "Yes, I accept your offer and I give you my life." Okay, the next one. Thank you. Just before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. They knew the Passover liturgy very well. You know, they would have been celebrating Passover for years and years, and probably memorized parts of it, I would suppose, as small children. When it came time to drink the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption, Jesus lifted the cup, and after beginning, we would assume, with the usual Passover words, the words that the disciples were very used to hearing, he said something quite amazing. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This sounded like it was right from the pre-marriage custom. It was a way of saying how much he loved his disciples, that he was giving his life for them. He was telling them how much he loved them. By drinking the cup, they were giving their lives to him. Next one, thank you. Okay. And, you know, just if you have time even afterwards to meditate on this and to think about it, you may come up with more things, you know, more understandings, but to me, this is something very special. There was a place where Jesus said he had been longing for this time, this Last Supper, this time to be with his disciples. This was just before everything was going to come to pass, you know, with being on trial and, you know, being betrayed and on trial and crucified. And this was a very special time with his disciples. And I think that it's just a little picture of how much Jesus loves us. I don't know if all of you, most of you would be familiar with the fact that the church, those who believe in Jesus, are many times referred to as the bride of Christ. And we also are told in Ephesians that marriage is a picture of Jesus and his people. And you get the picture if you just stop and think, for those of you who are married and who were very much in love and how eager you were to get married and all of this, and you can think of how much your mind was on that person, you know, and all the plans that went into this of getting married and all of that, that's just a little tiny reflection of how Jesus feels about his people. He's eager to invite us to be close to him. And we started, I think, with Troy talking about intimacy. You know, he wants an intimate, close relationship with us. Another place it says that he calls us friends. He wants us to be friends of his. And so he uses this very, very close relationship of marriage to illustrate just how close he wants to be with us. And we talk about a bride price. Well, you know, if someone wanted to marry another person and they give as much as would buy a whole house, well, that's a lot of money. That is very costly. But we think, what did he buy us with? He gave his life for us. That's an amazing thing. He shed his blood for us. And it says in a place in the Bible that, you know, as he looked at the cross, he despised the shame of it. It was a terrible thing. But he went ahead for the joy that was before him. He knew there's something that's going to come after this. I'm going to suffer terribly, but something wonderful is coming. And that was that he would have a people redeemed who would be cleansed and would have new life, who would be his own children, his own brothers and sisters. And, you know, they'd be family with him. Very, very special. And so then the next question is, well, what does he expect from us? And what I get out of this is, you know, when the bridegroom, you know, offered the cup to the woman he hopes to marry, if she took it, she was saying, I give you my life. You know, he's saying, I give you my life. And she's saying, yes, I give my life to you too. And it's only right, obviously, that if he gave everything for us, that we would give everything for him, that we would just simply be his and really love him. So the response is love. The response is, here's my life. You know, you can do what you want with me. You've given me everything. I give it back to you. And so when we participate in communion, if we could just think about this, and what it means, what the sacrifice of Jesus means, how much it tells us of the love of God. I was thinking about it. You know, we mentioned before that it's a celebration. We can say it's a command because we are told to do this. It says we remember him, and so we are reminding ourselves and hopefully we're having a very thankful heart. But I also think it's part of worship because it tells us in Romans that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And as we take the communion cup and we're saying, I love you and I give myself to you, this is a way of worshiping him, so that we worship him with song and words, but we're worshiping him by actual giving of ourselves as well. So I just thought this was something very special, and I trust that you will remember this. It's an unusual custom, to say the least. And it must have been a real shocker to the disciples when he said what they recognized as being what they, well, most, probably all of them were married men, you know, what they had said themselves when they were going to get married. So praise God. Praise God for a God who loves us so much and for this wonderful call we have to be close to Jesus, to have an intimate, warm relationship, to be a friend of God, as well as having him be our friend.
Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Helen, for preparing that for us.